So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, first 8 verses. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, and that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises, despises not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now, what we have here in this section is really an introduction that shows us some of the first things that Paul and Silas and Timothy would have instructed and commanded a young congregation, a congregation that is made up primarily and ultimately with novice believers, live in a culture that is flush with sexual immorality, sensuality, or as Paul uses the word here, fornication, which would include all forms of sensuality and immoralities. And what we have here, and it is interesting that Paul, being in that church for such a small time, would have already given them commandments concerning this broad and great topic, how they are to walk and please God. You'll see that in verse 1, where he says, "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us," they had already received these exhortations and commandments, "how you have received of us, how you ought." There's the moral obligation to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. So Paul, being there some three Sabbath days, out of all the things that he could have taught them out of the Scripture, this is one of them that Paul brings to the forefront. Paul had sent Timothy back there because of his concern for this congregation. It says in chapter 3 and verse 5 that when he could no longer forbear, he sent to know their faith, whether that faith was genuine and his ministry would have been fruitful, or if that faith had been in an apostasy way, that they had embraced it like the seed in the sower, it had come up quick. But in the heat of the persecution, the suffering of the day, the lack of depth in the soil, that plant would have withered away and not bore fruit. Paul was concerned about this, and Satan was out to try to steal away their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person and work. And Paul is concerned about that. Paul himself tried to go back there, didn't he? And he tried not only one time, he tried once and again. I'm sure it was a matter of not only discussion, it definitely was a matter of prayer. In chapter 3 and in verse 10, he said that they were praying night and day exceedingly, that they might see the face of the Thessalonian church and might perfect that which was lacking in their faith. And Paul, with great anxiety, waited those 30 days or so while Timothy was sent. Timothy was to examine this, and then Timothy returns. And thanks be to God that when Timothy returned, he brought good tidings back to Paul. You'll see that in chapter 3 and verse 6. But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of their faith, that was the work of faith, and their charity, that was the labor of love and patience of hope that that church was expressing. And did they welcome Timothy? The answer to that was yes. You can imagine how thrilled they would have been to have Timothy, a member of that apostolic company, show up and encourage them and strengthen them and seek to establish them in the faith, because there were those within that congregation that Satan was using to try to persuade them away from the true faith that is in Jesus Christ. The church loved Paul. And it is interesting that in many cases, perhaps most cases, someone can actually not like a pastor or a preacher, but then they get saved. And all of a sudden, the preacher is the greatest thing, and they love him and appreciate him and desire to be around. They longed for the apostle. And Hebert writes in his commentary that that mutual love one for another is evidence of the divine love that is in Jesus Christ himself. So Paul is encouraged. And this was really strengthened Paul. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. He says, "For now we live." Paul, what would encourage you? What would keep you away from walking in a grave deadness of spirit in your ministry? Well, we live if you stand fast in the faith. How does a pastor get joy in the Holy Spirit? When he sees the flock walking in truth. And even the Apostle John himself would write in 3 John, "I have no greater joy." Now hear what he's saying. "I have no greater joy." What would that be than to hear that my children are walking in the truth? That's really it. That's the pastor, the evangelist, a true minister's greatest heartbeat, is to see that transformative work that is going on in the lives of God's people. Brethren, I just want to exhort you that there are many ministers today, many God-called men in churches in which they have to battle every Lord's Day, week after week after week after week, walking away from ministering, seeking to minister in a congregation, and they walk away not with joy, but with a deadness of spirit. Every week of their ministry, they are dealing with deadness in their own soul, seeking to put kindling on it, to look at unseen realities, to not faint. And Paul was a human like you and I are, and a farmer looks for crops, doesn't he? He's not a farmer because he enjoys rototilling the soil. He's not a farmer because he loves to sow seed. He's not a farmer because he just likes a large plot of ground and say, "I'm a farmer." Why does a farmer farm? Fruit. Why does an athlete compete to win the prize? Everything else is a sub-theme, all for the great aim of his life. And brethren, my aim is for you to walk and to please God. Now, we live in a Christian culture that values, at least with their mouths, they value the doctrine of justification. But when it comes to the doctrine of sanctification, their attitude changes. In fact, if you give to them any commands, did you notice what he says in verse 2? He says, of chapter 4, he says, "You know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." He mentions the same thing. If you go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 11, he says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you." Charge means to give military orders. And brethren, if you're in the military and your superior gives you an order, you don't sit back and say, "Well, do I like that? Does that fit into my day?" What do? You do it. Or you suffer the what? The consequences. Brethren, Paul, chapter 2, verse 11, is coming alongside every individual member of that Thessalonian church. He is strengthening them with the grace of God's comfort and mercy. He is ordering them, every one of them, as a father does his children. What is he ordering and exhorting and comforting? Verse 12 of chapter 2, that they would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto His kingdom and glory. The word calling there refers to what we in theologians would call the effectual calling. There's a general call to all mankind. There's an effectual calling to the elect of God. This is God's effectual calling. God has called them and they have believed, and that word is laboring effectually in their lives. They have been called to glory and to God's kingdom. But we're not there yet, are we? And so he wants them to be worthy of that. And so what he gives to them, let's go back to chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. He comes alongside and he beseeches and exhorts them. And he says, "Look, you remember the commandments that we gave and put you under divine necessity on how to walk and to please God, that you would abound, because you know that these are not options. They are orders. They are commandments that we have given to you." And brother, I may mention how American Christians in general profess to love the doctrine of justification. But when it comes to the doctrine of sanctification, it's another story. In fact, in a church, if you even hint that you are ordering somebody to not do something, you are offensive to God, because you are a legalist. Don't you know that we are people of grace? People of grace don't get orders. We only get mercies. You only can come to us and exhort us. But if we decide not to do it, that's okay, because I've been justified by the grace of Jesus. He died for me. He rose again from the grave. This isn't about rules and orders. Well, Paul didn't know anything like that. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2 again. Did Paul give them commandments? Answer, yes. He gave them orders. And brethren, what is the first thing that Paul ordered them not to do? He ordered them not to engage in what sin? Fornication. Do you realize that's a negative? Don't engage in fornication. How dare you, Paul, give us a negative? We're positive people. Okay, I positively tell you not to engage in fornication. And brethren, I want to remind you of what you already know. A commandment is not an option. And brethren, not engaging in fornication is not something you grow unto maturity and then do. You are to cease that behavior immediately. That's what the word abstain means. Chapter 4 and verse 3. This is the will of God. You want to know the will of God? Here's the will of God. You ready? Your sanctification. That's the will of God for every professing believer in Jesus Christ. That's the will of God for every New Testament church. That's why God gives the offices to teach, exhort, to come alongside of you, to encourage you, to grow and abound in the area of sanctification. And the very first area he says to abstain from is fornication. Lord willing, next week, I'll give you my opinion on why that's the first thing. But for now, I want us to see that justification is not merely the start of our Christian life and the end of our life as a believer. Justification is the scriptural beginning, amen? Glorification is the scriptural end. But in between those two points, our justification and our glorification, is this theological term called sanctification. And brethren, you know this, and I just bring this to our remembrances. We have been saved, amen? We can actually tell someone, I am saved. And when you say that, you're referring to your justification. But it's also true that I am now being saved. Right? So every day we gather here. Now please hear me. We gather here as a church so that we can be transformed, to be in the process of being saved. So that at our dying breath, or at the coming of the Lord, we will be glorified. And brethren, you don't get to the glorification unless you have been justified and you are being sanctified. This isn't, oh, how I love Jesus, October 5th, 1980, justified, and now I lay on the couch and walk in fleshly desires and bondages for the rest of my life until the day I'm finally glorified and see Jesus. That is not a New Testament salvation. Now, are there immaturities? Are there obstacles? Are there sins and bumps and fights and strivings? The answer is yes, but the strivings are all evidence of your desire to be well-pleasing to God. And so, brethren, if someone asked you, well, I just want to walk and please God. How do I do that? Short answer, sanctification. That's the short answer. And brethren, justification and sanctification are married. They should never be divorced in our minds. It's not, oh, I'm justified, and you know what? If I get really dedicated, then maybe I'll walk down this sanctified road. No, you have divorced those two, right? And brethren, God is against divorce. Justification, sanctification are in union, and we should never divorce them in our own minds. We are justified by grace through faith. We are sanctified by His grace through faith. And we'll be glorified by His grace through faith. So that at the end of the day, we owe everything to Jesus, what He has done in our lives. Now, brethren, Paul is pulling out all the stops with this. You'll notice in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren." And by the way, when he says brethren, he's not just talking to the men here. I think it's a mistake to look at these first 8 verses and say, oh, he's only addressing the men. The word brethren, when he speaks there to the whole congregation, is referring to men and women, regardless of age. "We beseech you, brethren. We exhort you, brethren. We command you," chapter 4 and verse 2, brethren. Verse 6, "We forewarn you, brethren. We witness and testify and teach and preach to you about this. And we warn you with the threatenings of Christ Himself." Chapter 4 and verse 8, "He therefore that rejects or despises, rejects not man, but who? But God." Everybody see that? You reject this. You're not rejecting the mere teachings of men, but you're rejecting God Himself. And brethren, I just want to remind you of this. This might be shocking to you. But the acceptance of fornication in the Church of Jesus Christ, or in the lives of someone who says they're a believer, is a denial of the gospel. Did everybody hear that? This behavior is a denial of the gospel that you say that you are believing and trusting in. Why is that? Because, verse 7, inherent within the call, the effectual call to be saved by the grace of God, is the call to holiness. Everybody see that? God's not called us to what? To uncleanness, to fornication. He's called us to holiness. And so, brethren, in the gospel is not only how to be saved, to be cleansed, to be forgiven, to be transformed, to be born again. Inherent within that gospel call is a call to be saved from our sinful behaviors. And the acceptance of fornication is a denial of the gospel. And brethren, in light of that, in light of what we're just looking and kind of introducing this at this present moment. But brethren, in light of what I've just given you, isn't it astonishing that the church today in America is debating about what they're going to do with homosexuality? Isn't that amazing? Brethren, if the Bible forbids all forms of illicit romantic affections and lustful self-satisfactions, if the Bible forbids that, then surely it would forbid homosexuality. Right? The very fact we're having the discussion shows our ignorance and rejection of the gospel of God. And I know I've said this before, and every time I word it in this type of strength, you know, I get looks, but brethren, God sends people to hell for this sin. Should not surprise us. I mean, brethren, if Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, now just think about this, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust, looks to lust, has already at that point committed adultery with her. If Jesus forbids the thought, then what would he say about the behaviors? What would he say about our speech? What would he say about what we read, what we look at, how we behave, how we dress? What would he say about that? Brother, not only that, but one of the most common, and I'm trying to word this discreetly, but one of the most common sins, from what I've read in polls among young people today, I would just phrase it this way, is self-bodily manipulation for the sake of sexual satisfaction. And that's male and female. What has happened to us, the Church of Jesus Christ? You say, well, I'll tell you what happened. We're inundated in our culture with this. Now, I'm just telling you what I read and hear. I mean, how are we going to reach the culture if we're so different than the culture? Well, is God different from us? Well, doesn't it make sense that if you're transformed into the image of God Himself, that you would be growing more and more separated from the things of this world? Brethren, the Greek culture in Paul's day, the Roman culture in Paul's day, was awash with fornication. There were certain forms of fornication that were considered taboo. For instance, in a lot of cases, in a lot of avenues in the Greek-Roman culture, for a man to commit adultery with another man's wife was kind of looked down on. But they certainly didn't look down on you going to the temple and engaging in a prostitute. That was okay. Why was it okay? Because the Roman and Greek culture in Paul's day considered lustful inordinate affection as just a natural bodily desire. Kind of like eating. If I was to ask you how many of you will eat this afternoon, I probably will get all hands up. Why are you going to eat? Well, eating is a what we would call a natural bodily what? Desire. I desire to eat. I'm hungry. Thirst. Natural body desire. Would they considered sexual engagement as a natural bodily desire? If eating's okay and drinking's okay, then this is okay too. And do you know I've heard that exact argument? That these are just natural, according to my identity, according to the way my body is. I mean, if I have these desires, then surely God has created me with these desires, and so I ought to be able to satisfy them. That's the type of reasoning that's going on out there in the name of Christ. In the Greek culture, one of their own writers wrote this concerning male sexuality, that in the Greek and Roman culture you had three categories of women. You had a wife, you could have a wife, you could have a mistress, and you could have a concubine. to take a woman as your wife means that you were wanting to have children by her that were legitimate. To introduce those children to the members of your family or clan. To be able to take those legitimate children and betroth them to other men's daughters as their own. If I'm going to have a wife, the reason why I have a wife is so that she can bear me legitimate children so that my genealogy will go forward in purity. But a man who was married to a wife for that purpose could also keep mistresses. Now, mistresses were kept solely for one's pleasure. You just think about this, ladies. Here you are, you could be a man's wife, but that relationship really isn't intended for loving and engaging pleasure. That relationship's only for what? To have children. Because if the husband really wanted to engage and have pleasure in the physical realm, then he would have certain mistresses. And even if you couldn't have in-home mistresses, as it were, you definitely could go down to your local temple with all their false deities and engage with a temple prostitute. You say, would they ever do that? The Corinthians were. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul tells them, flee fornication. He didn't say grow out of it. He said what? Get away from it. Abstain from it. Well, and then you could also have concubines. Concubines were for the daily care of your person. So kind of like a female servant. Now, there would be overlap with all this, right? But those were the categories that could go on. In fact, one Greek writer argued that a wife should never get angry if her husband sought physical pleasures from another woman. So for a wife to get angry about something like that was taboo. I mean, this is the way the culture is. Was Paul living in a Gentile culture that was awash with fornication and all kinds and forms of fornication? The answer is what? Yes. What did Paul tell that church to do? Abstain from your concubines. Abstain from your mistresses. Have how many wives? One wife. Don't commit fornication. Would that make them different than the culture? Brethren, I want to exhort you. You know, there are people who want to be different from the culture for the sake of being different. They have all kinds of kooky behavior. But brethren, there is a New Testament separation from the world that is godly, that is clean and pure. We lived our lives in uncleanness and impurity. Now, stop it. Why is that important? Because stopping it is a proper walk with the Lord. Right? It pleases God. Do you think Paul would have disciplined for fornication? He did in 1 Corinthians 5, didn't he? He said such fornication is not even heard of. And that's for a man to have his father's wife to commit incest. And And what we have today is a culture that demands a Christianity that accepts certain behaviors, and if you go and you point out to them that they can't do this, that they shouldn't do this as believers, then you get called all kinds of reproachful names. I have not kept a list. But I would say this. I would say that in my ministry, there have been a good number. I won't put a number on it. But there has been a good number of people that have left the shepherding of my ministry because I would not permit them to engage in fornicatious thoughts and actions toward other people within the congregation. I'm thinking one person in particular who professed Christ and came to profess Christ, and after a while, after all kinds of encouragement, scriptural instruction, I began to think to myself, you know, this guy is only coming to church because he's trying to seek out women. And so I began to put pressure on him, scriptural pressure, about what God requires and what God demands in this area. One day he said to me, this is the last time I'm coming to church. Oh, really? Well, I feel led to go over to this other church. Well, you know why he was going to this other church? Because he was looking for avenues to express his own lustful, inordinate affection to the women that were there in that church. Oh, it sounds so full of piety, doesn't it? God's will for me to attend this ministry, when in reality, it's nothing more than a cloak to engage a lustful eye. Brethren, we, and I'm speaking to the men here and to our young men, we are to engage our sisters with all purity. I remember one time many, many years ago, I actually had to address a situation that I observed in the congregation that I was pastoring of a man who was going around specifically hugging certain women. And I noticed that the hugs lingered. So I actually went and talked to the husband of a particular lady that this one always seemed to want to hug. They had not noticed it. The sister was totally innocent. Had no idea. And about a week later, this person decided not to attend the services anymore. Now, why do you think? Because God has not called us to uncleanness, but to purity. Amen? And brethren, this goes for both men and women. God uses very strong language. Look at verse 8, chapter 4. He therefore, since God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness, therefore, if a man despises, the King James says, he despises not man, but God, who hath given us his Holy Spirit. Here's the words that Paul uses for someone who will not abstain from fornication. He uses the word, you are despising God. And the word has several nuances that attend this Greek word. It can mean to ignore something. Okay. So could you hear this instruction? This is the will of God. This is how you are to walk and please God. To abstain from fornication. And could you hear it and just ignore it? Answer? Yes. That's despising God. To hear something and ignore it. That word that is translated in the King James translation, despise, could mean to not recognize something as valid teaching. That's going on today. Oh yes, I know that church, you know, gives orders and commands concerning this area, but we'll just, you know, not recognize this. This is not valid teaching. I mean, they're all what? They're all legalists. That's despising God. And the word can mean what the New American Standard translates it as the word reject. To not hear and walk in this teaching is to what? Reject God. That's why I say to us, the denial of the doctrine of sanctification, specifically in the area of fornication, is a denial of the gospel. And young men, when and where you start battling this is now. I don't care if you're 8 years old. I don't care if you're 12. I don't care if you're 24 or 56. It begins with what's going on where? In your mind. Young ladies, the world is trying to mold you so that you will engage in this type of fornication. It begins with innocency. Ah, oh, he's such a hulk. Why are you saying that? What's going on in your spirit? Why would you even think something like that? Ladies, because you're thinking in categories of sexual activity. And it starts where? In your mind, in your heart. Women today are as engaged in pornography as men are. And the sad thing about it is that what once was recognized as pornography, when I was younger, or when some of you who are in your 80s were young men and women, that's commonplace today. You can walk in the mall and see women dressed in harlotry clothes. We don't think anything about it. We just say, well, you know, that's their right. That's not God's view on this. Do you know that in the kingdom of God, in the new heaven and new earth, there's not going to be immodesty? There's not going to be sensual attire, sensual behavior. And brethren, everything is awash with this, even to the place that false teachers preach in a sensual manner. Their preaching, their words are like barroom talk. They use language in the pulpit that's impure. Well, I'm just trying to reach the culture. Well, reach it in a way that doesn't create impurity. Doesn't make us feel like we got to take a bath when we leave. How do you walk and please God? It's not hard. Amen? It's not hard. How do you walk and please God? Sanctification. God says, be holy. Why? I am holy. You're not like Christ if you're unholy. I don't care what you say. And the first area of your sanctification that God's going to deal with is your sensuality, your immorality, your talk. You know, the very first thing, I remember the first time after I'd come to know the Lord, and I remember one time I just wasn't thinking, and I'd only been saved a couple of weeks, and I don't know what, I can't remember what happened. I'm sure I didn't hit my thumb, but something happened, and out of my mouth came unclean language. I thought I was going to die. Literally. I was so embarrassed. I was so ashamed. Why? Because the very first area that God is going to clean up a man or a woman who has come to Christ is their fornicatious ways. Their speech, their thinking, their behavior. Right? You know this, brethren. And there's a reason for that. I'll give you next week why that is. And so, brethren, Paul gives these orders. Note this, verse 2, by the direct authority and voice of Jesus Christ. See that? You know what commandments we gave you. He could have put a period there, right? But he didn't. By the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you could word it this way. He gave to them certain standards of sanctification. What's one standard? No fornication. Brethren, this is the voice of Jesus. Are you hearing it? Young men, are you hearing it? Young women, are you hearing it? You go to schools today. It's amazing. It's amazing. I remember when my children went to a Christian school. I don't remember what grade. It was fourth, fifth grade or somewhere. They're talking about having a dance. Now, you can dance non-romantically. I'll grant you that. But most dancing is for what? Romance. Do you have a boyfriend? Do you have a girlfriend? They're in kindergarten. The world is grooming our children for this. And children, do you want to walk and please the Lord? Abstain from fornication. That really is our motive. To directly violate the voice of Jesus Christ has consequences. It brings vengeance. Look at verse 6. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother, that is, in the area of fornication, in any manner. Why? Because the Lord is the avenger. Do we not hear Hebrews 13, verse 1? Whoremongers and adulterers, can you finish this? God, what? Will judge. Do you not believe that? Brethren, we need to understand. I want us to turn to Titus chapter 2. We're going to close here with this verse. I want us to understand this, that when you and I are talking about purity, when we're talking about outworking the activity of God's sanctifying Spirit in our life, and that Spirit of Jesus is called the Holy Spirit. Did everybody hear that? That's really the emphasis that Paul gives. What kind of Spirit do you have? A Holy Spirit. And when we're talking about grace, that this grace is not something that is dead in our lives. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God, this is grace ministry. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Everybody see that? The grace of God has appeared, right? We're grace people. That grace is not dead, it's living. And what is it doing? It's teaching you. The grace of God that brings salvation that hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly what? Lust. Desires. We should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Why is that? Because we're looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, who gave Himself for us. Why did He atone for our sins? So that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify. Everybody see that? Purify unto Himself a separated people, zealous of good works. That's what we're talking about here. Purity. And dads, you need to make sure that you have in your homes with your children that there's a freedom there that when your children start experiencing these types of temptations, they can come to you. They can talk about it. They can receive instruction, admonition. Okay. Because if they can't talk to you about it, they're going to find other people to talk to. And do you know what other people are going to tell them? It's okay. Your dad, your mom, they're just old relics. We live in the new generation. Well, it's not that new. Just the world. And brethren, as we go back to 1 Thessalonians, that grace of God living in us instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live sensibly and righteously and godly. And this is what I love. Paul was confident of their obedience. Look in chapter 3 and verse 4. For even when we are with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know, they understood this to the place, chapter 1 and verse 6, that they became followers of Paul. Is Paul abstaining from fornication? He is. In chapter 2, verse 11, Paul exhorted and comforted and charged. And it just wasn't Paul. Silas was doing this. Timothy was doing this. Like a father does his children, that they would walk worthy of God. And he thanks God for their reception of the word that is working effectually in them. In chapter 5, in verse 7, he warns them that people that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, put who are of the day, be sober. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 13, he says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto, this sanctification and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was confident of their belief. Look in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. What a blessing for the apostle. It wasn't like the church at Corinth. right? Who's always arguing with Paul. Paul was confident that they would walk in this. And so, brethren, as we conclude and we go back to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, let's go back to our simple truth, our simple premise. Every believer, at the point of their justification, is to know how to walk and please God. Amen? Everybody see that? What is the business of ministers within a local New Testament church? It is to teach, to exhort, to warn God's people so that they will be sanctified, to walk and please God, for God to count us worthy of this calling. And sometimes that means that we come alongside and encourage you. Because maybe you failed in this area. And you need someone to put their arm around you and to exhort you in the things you already know and believe. Because, believer, fornication is a slavery. If you don't believe it's a slavery, then try to stop. Bodily desires are strong. But if you know the Lord, is greater in you Him or the slavery? God is greater. God can free you from this. It's His will for you to be freed from this. You can actually pray for this in the will of God, and God will hear you. I want to encourage our church to stand fast in the things that you've been taught, that you know and you have been established in. Don't listen to the culture. Don't say, oh, well, I'll just come to your church if you just won't preach on these things. No, to reject an area of genuine New Testament sanctification is to reject Christ. And brethren, every one of us, Paul writes to the Corinthians, whether at home in this body or whether I am absent from this body and to be present with the Lord, my ambition at all times is to be well pleasing to the Lord. This will be our passion and desire for eternity. May God stir us up. And may God give us the grace to stand in a wicked and dark culture. And may God protect us, amen? Not just protect our children, they need protection. But brethren, we need protection. Men and women of all ages need to be protected in this area. And it begins where? In your mind. Let's pray together.